Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us now to consider Christ in the pages of Scripture. And as we do, may you indeed transform us, renew us and change us that we might be living sacrifices for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Hiro Onoda, Japanese soldier, was trained when he was about 23 years old and put on the island of Lubang, in the Philippines in December 1944, last year of World War II. And he was given these orders: fight a guerrilla warfare, wait for us to come and basically take the island, and never surrender. 1945, the war in the Pacific ended, but unfortunately Hiro'o was not given that word officially, and so he kept on fighting there in the jungles. And as time went by, he'd have occasional skirmishes and a few people were killed, and he kept fighting. And as people realised that there were some Japanese soldiers up in the hills, they thought, well, we better tell them the war's over. So they left leaflets lying around. They left newspapers with headlines lying around. They had speakers playing recorded voices of their relatives telling them that the war was over. Hiro'o Onoda refused to believe that Japan had lost and that the war could be over that way. He thought it was a trick. And it wasn't until his former commander, who by this time was a bookseller, came to the island and met him in person and gave him the orders to stand down and surrender. That was March the 9th, 1974. 29 years he was fighting World War II after it ended. We're coming to a passage in the book of Acts that has something in common with this poor Japanese soldier. See, he was fighting on this island in the Philippines years after the time for fighting had ended. In the book of Acts, we realise that there were a people, the Jewish people, who for centuries had behaved in a certain way to do with the temple and to do with the law of God, but the time for acting in that way had ended because Jesus had come and fulfilled the law and the temple. But unlike Hiro'o Onoda, they refused to be told that the time had changed. Inside the bulletin is the outline, and the first point there is the charge. These two chapters, Acts 6 and 7, are really about one man, Stephen. He was a godly Christian, and like the apostles, he spoke the word of God with power, with clarity. And similar to the apostles, he met with opposition. What we find is that the people who opposed him argued with him, but were unable to defeat him in argument. In Acts 6, verse 10, we read, these men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Well, sometimes when good arguments don't work, you resort to bad arguments. Verse 13. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law." And so they had Stephen arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And these are very serious charges, that he speaks against the holy place, the temple, and he speaks against the law of Moses, the customs of the people. Acts chapter 7 is Stephen's response to those two charges. But before we get to that, I want to say, firstly, that sharing our faith is not merely about winning arguments. With our most gracious efforts to explain who Jesus is, even with arguments that others can't disprove, some people will still reject outright what we say and sometimes do it with great anger. Rejecting God is not merely an intellectual thing. There's an ad campaign at the moment. You might have heard about it in the news or seen a photo of it. There are buses in London going past with this ad campaign, and it's sponsored by an atheists group. And this is what the poster says. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. It's not an intellectual argument, is it? It don't even offer certainty. You would think with something as important as God, you'd want to offer certainty, but they don't. There's probably no God. But unbelief is not about the intellect. Unbelief is not an intellectual thing. It is about the heart. It's about the will. And when our hearts, when our wills are challenged with the reality of Jesus' rule, our hearts react, and sometimes very badly. Sometimes the way that the Jews do here in Acts 6 and 7. For our part, we need to be faithful. We need to present Jesus as clearly and as graciously as we can. And the way that others respond, well, that's out of our control. We leave that to God. God can change hearts and minds and wills, not us. But we need to speak clearly. And so let's have a look at Stephen's defence. I call it a defence, but it's really not a defence. It's an offence. Because although he stands as the one accused, he'll turn it around and show that it is really his accusers who are in the wrong. So the two points, temple and law, we'll look at in turn. Firstly, temple. Was he speaking against the temple as he proclaimed the gospel? I want to say a few points, just briefly dipping into his speech, but I'd encourage you to read the whole speech for yourself later. Begins there in verses 2 and 3. To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." Stephen refers to him as the God of glory, just flagging for later on that by this title he is saying this is not just a local deity. This is not a God that belongs in one place. This is the God of glory. And secondly, at the very beginning of Israel's history, God appears a long way away from Jerusalem and well before the temple was ever built. Stephen's speech is really a very short history of the people of Israel. And so he goes on here from Abraham to describe Abraham's descendants, that his grandson had 12 sons. One of them was named Joseph, but these 12 sons were the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, and so they're called the patriarchs. And so in verse 9, "Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him." Another reference to God's presence well outside the land of Israel and before the temple was ever built. The Israelites, Stephen goes on to describe, had moved to Egypt. They multiplied, and then a Pharaoh arose that enslaved them. And Moses was born, and Moses thought that he might release the people, he might deliver them, but they reject him, and so Moses flees and he goes off to the land of Midian in the east. And then there's that scene of the burning bush where God appears to Moses, and look what Stephen says about that incident in verse 33. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off your sandals, the place where you are standing is holy ground.'" Stephen is accused of speaking against the holy place, but Stephen says, well, before this place was ever built, God appeared in other places. The ground where he appeared was holy. He's not just limited to this place. And then as he goes through the history of Israel and he talks finally about the building of the temple, this is what he said in quoting the Old Testament from verse 48. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? No temple could ever contain the God of glory. Israel's God was never limited to one building, one place, one time. The temple was only ever a symbol of God's presence. The Jews thought that Stephen had spoken against the temple, but it's they who were wrong. All Stephen was doing was filling that out. The temple is not permanent. And now the place to meet with God is not this physical building, it is the person of Jesus, and by faith in him. He is the Holy One. The Jews had taken that symbol of their relationship with God and tried to box God into it. God was to be met in that temple, nowhere else, and so they thought. But when God turns up somewhere else, in the person of Jesus, they reject that idea and they are caught completely by surprise. They're not expecting God to do that. I remember one of those embarrassing work moments. Fortunately, it wasn't my embarrassment, but I worked in a small photo lab and a few of us were looking at some film one day, and the boss was with us and he was looking on, and the receptionist buzzed over the intercom and said to the boss, such and such, a client wants to speak with you. Well, the boss didn't like this client, and so he just told us, in fact, he just said it very, very loudly what he thought of this client, and he abused him and he made fun of him. And then the receptionist said over the intercom, but she was just in reception, which was just around through some glass doors pretty much in the next room, and she said, he's in reception. He's not on the phone. Now, that's the last place the boss was expecting to encounter this guy. He thought he was on the phone and he could say what he wanted, so that when he picked up the phone, he'd never know, but he heard every word that he'd said against him. The Jews weren't expecting God in any other place than the temple. And Stephen says, no, he is to be met in the person of Jesus. And so it's Stephen that exposes their limited view of God, and they didn't like it. I think we can sometimes limit our view of God like that, where we sometimes can expect God, but only in certain places and at certain times. But one of the obvious places might be this building that often gets called a church. Church is the meeting, but we sometimes think of God as somehow connected to the building. We sometimes expect to encounter God, and I must say rightly, as we read the Bible, as we have a Bible study, as we pray, or even in the beauty of nature, and we expect, yes, that's where I'll encounter God. But do we expect God to turn up when we're deciding what to watch on TV? Or what we'll do with our spare time in front of the computer at night? Or what we'll say when we're with our friends who aren't Christian? Or even just in the mundaneness of the Monday to Friday, whether it's at work or wherever we are, do we expect God in those places? The God of glory is not limited to a couple of places and times through the week. He is to be encountered anywhere by faith in Christ. But the second thing that Stephen's accused of, speaking against the law of Moses. Well, a couple of points from his speech again. We saw at the very beginning that the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Well, he had a relationship with Abraham hundreds of years before the law was ever given. And Stephen goes on to talk about the covenant of circumcision, that great symbol of Israel's agreement and relationship with God. Again, that was centuries before the law was given. And then when Stephen gets down to actually talking about the law as it is given to Moses, see what he says as he describes it. I'll read from verse 37. "This is that Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will send you a prophet like me from your own people.' He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us." The law is not dead letters. It's not fixed customs just to hand down from generation to generation. It is God's living words, and they shape a living relationship. It's not Stephen that had trouble with the law. It was the people of Israel, verse 39 and 40. "But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him.'" They disobeyed the law of Moses. They rejected God's leader. And Stephen says to the Sanhedrin, "You are just like them. You are doing just the things that they did. You've rejected God as your leader. In fact, you've rejected the one that Moses said would come, the ultimate leader of God, Jesus." From verse 51, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it." The Jews had turned their relationship with God into a religion, into rules, into rituals, into customs that, by doing them, they kept God happy. They put a handle on God and they just turned it and turned it through the things that they kept doing. They kept doing what they'd always done. They felt secure by doing that. They had the appearance of doing the right thing. But in the end, they had forgotten God completely. And so when Stephen confronted them and he said that those actions, well, they're not needed anymore. What is needed is knowing Christ, faith in him. They rejected it outright. God has come to them. He's fulfilled everything that you've expected, and you've rejected him. It's a bit like that Japanese soldier, Hiro'o, seeing his commanding officer come to him, telling him that the war's over, and yet picking up his rifle, shooting him, and then running back into the jungle to keep on fighting. Christianity always threatens religious people, because it strips us bare of what we could take pride in otherwise. It says that God doesn't owe us any favours. Even if we have the most convincing appearance of goodness, he knows our hearts and he knows what we're made of. And only God can change us. I heard recently of a couple of famous songs. One was by George Harrison. He wrote it while he was with the Beatles, Something. And the other's by Eric Clapton, You Look Wonderful Tonight. Now, they're both beautiful love songs, but they're both about the same woman. They were both married in different times to this one woman. And while they were married, they wrote these songs and they sang it. And I really like both songs. I think, especially knowing that it's about a husband for his wife, I think it's poetic, it's moving, it's full of meaning. But they're both false. Because when Harrison and Clapton both wrote those songs, they were both being unfaithful to that woman. And within a short time of the song being released and becoming a hit, they had divorced her. What good was all the appearance and the sound of love and affection and meaning and security if their heart was somewhere else? religion can never replace relationship with God. For all its sounds and its appearances, it cannot replace the heart. And that goes for us. What we do as Christians, what we do must never replace that relationship. It must never take over. If I ever start to feel secure because I'm reading my Bible, I'm working through the Bible reading guide, or I'm praying every day, if I start to feel confident as a Christian because, yeah, I keep going to my Bible study, if I feel really, I don't know, firmed up as a Christian because I come to church even when I'd rather just put my feet up and watch TV, but I made the effort and that makes me feel good as a Christian. If that's where my security lies, the things that I do, I'm slipping into religion. Security only is found in the death of Jesus for my rebellion. And with that at the heart, then everything else finds its proper place. We heard in the reading how the account ends. Stephen, after he's carefully explained the gospel, he's exposed the false hearts of the leaders, he's pointed faithfully to Jesus, is then brutally murdered by an angry mob. I want to finish with two thoughts about Stephen's martyrdom. The first one is God's sovereignty over opposition. You read this account and you can't help but think, why? What is God doing? Stephen, young man, respected by all, a faithful worker. God used him with signs and wonders to point to Jesus. He's cut down in his prime. He's only at the beginning of what could have been just such a fruitful and promising life and ministry. Why? 1999, the Australian missionary Graham Staines and his two sons burned to death by an angry mob in India. Why? Why him? Why then? And countless other stories. Christians cut down in the process of trying to tell other people about Jesus. Why? And why at that time? The book of Revelation gives a heavenly perspective on those things, on what happened with Stephen. The book of Revelation is written with that apocalyptic style where the language is poetic. It uses numbers and symbols and poetry. And chapter 11 is like that. But it describes two witnesses, two people bearing testimony. Now, the two is because two witnesses means it's reliable. So they're telling the truth. And what I would assume here, this is about telling the gospel. Now, these two witnesses, they declare God's word and they do it with signs and wonders, much like Stephen did. But then, like Stephen, they're killed. They're hated for what they're saying and eventually they are killed. Verse 7, Revelation 11, verse 7. Now when they've finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Later they're told that God did raise them and they're raised to be with their Lord secure forever. But I want us to see when it was that they were struck down. Verse 7, now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them. It's after they had finished what they had to say, not during, not before, but when they had finished everything. God is sovereign. His word is unstoppable. No martyr ever died before they had said everything that God wanted them to say. They do not die in vain. In fact, in the book of Acts, we see that it's after Stephen's martyrdom that Christians scatter, and so does the gospel. And so the gospel finally goes beyond Jerusalem, and even more people are saved as a result. We look on and we see a young man cut down in his prime. We think, how much more could Stephen have accomplished? We need to trust that God is in control, even in the face of opposition. And the second thing, God is with his people. For the Jews in Acts, Stephen had to point out that the temple had become everything to them. But in the Old Testament, God was never restricted. He was with his people wherever they were, even in the most unreligious settings. Look at Stephen here, in the face of this angry mob about to kill him. He sees Jesus with him. Verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, when he says that he sees Jesus standing, it's actually very unusual because normally, including in the book of Acts, we've already seen Jesus is described as being seated at the right hand. And being seated is what you do when you're ruling. Why does Stephen see Jesus standing? Well, it could be that standing is the normal posture for giving testimony in court. And Jesus had said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 32, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. It's as though Jesus is standing giving testimony. As Stephen is there giving testimony before this mob, Jesus is giving testimony before the Father in heaven. I suspect Stephen could have given a different speech. I suspect he could have said what would have saved his life. But he chose to acknowledge Jesus because he knew that there was one acknowledgement that really mattered, and that was what Jesus gave. And though he died in such a horrible way, he did not die in vain, and he did not die alone. So next time you have opportunity to talk to someone about Jesus and you feel anxious about what they might think, remember what Stephen sees here and take courage. Speak with graciousness and remember that you are not alone. Remember the one whose acceptance really matters is with you. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you that we are not alone. We are not left as orphans in this world. And as we testify to the gospel of Jesus that saved us, Jesus himself, as he promised, is with us to the end of the age. Father, expose in our hearts where religion creeps in, where we box you in, and think that there are set places and times with you, there are things that keep you happy and forget about you at other times. Expose that. Cause us to change. And may we always know, may we always remember, may we always rejoice in the death of Jesus for us, that we would be always confident that he is with us and for us and can use us as you used Stephen to point to you. And we pray that you would do that this week. Give us boldness, give us graciousness and opportunities to point others to Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.